Now that it's after Advent and Christmas, we're turning our attention back to the Gospel of Mark. We will get through it. I think we're moving at a decent pace. And just as a reminder before I read the passage, the Gospel of Mark is the shortest Gospel. It's a fast-paced Gospel. It's a Gospel that shows Jesus in action. It's a Gospel that shows Jesus as the Son of David, the true King of Israel. And that is Mark's intent, to show us that the King has come, and he's showing us the way in which we are to be kings after him. If I could summarize the Gospel in Mark in such a short fashion, that would be it. We are to follow Jesus in royalty. So with that, if you have a Bible, please turn to Mark chapter 4. And I will be reading verses 1 to 25. These are the words of God. Again he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching he said to them, "Listen, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil, and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables, and he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for granting us your Holy Spirit, that we may understand the words of Jesus Christ our Lord, and we ask that by them you would feed us, that the kingdom would grow in this place, that we would be solidified in our faith, and you would join us into one body. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the first things we notice in this passage is that this is it's not the first time Jesus taught in parables, it's the second. And there's an important reason for that. Jesus is now teaching in parables, now that we're into the fourth chapter. He did it previously, just briefly, in the passage before when he was confronted by the Pharisees, and they said that he casts out demons because he's in cahoots with Beelzebub. And Jesus teaches, he tells them a parable about a strong man being bound, right? Unless a strong man is bound, you can't come in and plunder him. So Jesus begins speaking parables then. That's the first time in the Gospel of Mark. They claim that he was in cahoots with the devil. And in the face of confrontation, Jesus gives them a parable. The hostility against Jesus as king, as Lord, is open and public. Right, it's happening in the markets, it's happening on the seaside, it's happening in the synagogues, it's happening everywhere. the hostility towards Christ as king is open and public. Lines are being clearly drawn. There are those that follow Jesus to love him, and there are those that follow Jesus to persecute him. Jesus then engages in verbal warfare, and his weapon of choice is the parable. So what is a parable? We need to understand, and why does Jesus use them? We've often been told that parables are illustrations of the day. They're means that you can illustrate a point by telling a story. You know, Jesus would teach crowds by using familiar settings and situations to illustrate his teachings. You know, in an agricultural setting, such as early Israel, it makes sense to use the process of farming to illustrate a particular point. Parables, in this line of thinking, are nothing more than literary teaching tools. They're there to help us understand. There's a small story, maybe some fictional characters, all purposed for illuminating the mind. This is what I had been taught, and what I'd heard time and time again. However, the scriptures, particularly here in the Gospel of Mark, plainly teach us that parables are a means of judgment. Jesus begins speaking parables to obscure. When he's confronted by the Pharisees and other naysayers, he begins to speak in parables. He tells them stories to befuddle their minds, not to clear them up. Parables are meant to obscure and to darken. He speaks parables, and even his own disciples don't get it. Right? Jesus, you know, they're following him around. He calls them by name. He gives them new names. He feeds them. He spends all this time with them, working miracles in front of their faces. And as soon as he opens his mouth, his disciples go, huh? What? What are you talking about? Right? The whole ministry of Jesus is an enigma to his disciples. He tells them time and time again what must happen, and they say, what are you talking about? Right? Remember when he talked to Nicodemus, you must be born again? What do you mean? I can't go back inside of my mother. He tells the disciples that he must go to the cross and 3 days later rise again. They're befuddled. They don't understand what he's talking about. So then he tells them a parable about a vineyard owner who sends servants and they all get punished and killed. But then he decides one day to send his son because the people will have to respect his son. They still don't get it. It's a mystery. His whole ministry is a mystery. No one sees that Jesus is the Son of God, except for the demons. Right? They're the ones in the Gospel of Mark that said, have you come, is now the time, O Son of God? And Jesus says, be quiet. I don't want you telling anybody. Right? There's one person in the Gospel of Mark who declares Jesus to be the Son of God, and it's after he's dead. When Jesus breathes his last and gives up his spirit on the cross, the Roman soldier by his side says, surely this man was the Son of God. When Jesus is enthroned in victory, right, there he is, enthroned in victory on the cross as the true king, only one person gets it. No one else understands. They all think that Jesus is a failure. Jesus is always going around telling people to keep his works a secret. When he heals the paralytic or when he heals the leper, he says, don't go about telling people what I've done. Go and give the sacrifices to the temple and worship God. Of course, they disobey. But still, Jesus is a mystery. The kingdom of heaven is hidden from the flesh. Jesus wants it that way. The kingdom of heaven is hidden from the flesh, but it's revealed in faith. When we read in the passage here this morning, when Jesus explains the parable to the disciples, it says, to his disciples and those who were gathered around. It wasn't just the 12. It was all of those who wanted to know what he was talking about. It was those with ears to hear who would come to him and receive teaching. Verses 11 and 12 of our passage tells us, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, which they still didn't understand. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Now, this whole passage in my Bible says the parable of the sower. It could also be read the dark sayings about the sower. Right? Jesus is speaking condemnation on everyone around him. Choose which soil you want to be, because that's who you are. Right? It is those with ears to hear that are the good soil. They're the ones who come after me. Everyone else that's around him is a various type of soil under judgment. They perceive something. They know what Jesus says is important, but they have no idea what he's talking about. They hear his words, but they don't understand them. Jesus is speaking this way in parables to obscure. Why is he doing it? Well, we see in Mark chapter 12, we'll get there, but in Mark chapter 12, Jesus tells a parable to his listeners that immediately leads to his listeners killing him. It's a parable of judgment that he speaks to the crowds that lead to his listeners killing him. Parables in the Gospels are a response to opposition. When Jesus is confronted about who he is, and they doubt him, or they're hostile towards him, or they want to murder him, Jesus tells parables. When Pharisees refuse to be joyful in the Messiah and his work, and instead become hostile, then he begins to speak in parables. He does this so that those who pay attention to what he's saying and are willing to think about it and wrestle with it will be rewarded. Or the Old Testament's full of this. The prophets always spoke in parables. One of the most well-known places is when Nathan confronted David. After David had slept with Bathsheba and had Uriah murdered, Nathan comes to David and tells him a parable about some sheep. And this man comes and takes some sheep that don't belong to him. And Nathan says to David, "What are you going to do about it?" And David says, "We must find that man and punish him." And Nathan says, "You're that man." Right? "You took what didn't belong to you. You're the man who steals." This parable I'm telling you, David, is a parable of judgment. And what does David do with his ears to hear? He repents. He believes the parable. He takes it for what it is, of condemnation. And he runs to the temple. And he writes Psalm 51. David is a man with ears to hear. And he repents after receiving a parable of the kingdom. The Old Testament background in parables as judgment is lush. I put some of those in the note sheet if you're interested in looking those up. But we see that Jesus decides to quote from Isaiah in verses 11 to 12. Isaiah prophesied this, that they would see but not perceive, hear but not understand. And Jesus is now claiming it for himself. Isaiah told it in his day, in his time, when Israel was being judged by foreign armies. And now Jesus is taking this for himself. Jesus, like Isaiah, has a message for Israel. Repent or perish. Repent or perish. When Jesus begins to speak judgment over Israel, this means a day was coming when Israel would be destroyed, just as it was in Isaiah's day. Jesus understood himself, as the king, to be gathering the remnant, just as David did when he was pursued by Saul. To gather the remnant, the church, to form a new Israel, a people with ears to hear. Now, what of this parable with the sower, the seed, and the different types of soil? When you read the Old Testament, this sort of language is everywhere. God can't escape the idea of food. And so when you think about farming or agriculture, soil, seeds, fruit, harvest, it's everywhere in the Old Testament. But in particular, when it comes to God sowing, when God himself is sowing seed, there's a few places in the Old Testament that this refers to. It refers to the prophetic return from Israel from exile. Remember, Israel went into exile under Babylon, and God gave them prophets with promises, such as Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And the promises were always that God would bring them back to the land. And the language that's used is that God would sow them in the land like seed. The prophecy of God planting Israel, of course, came true in the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther when they returned from exile. God established them. He gave them the favor of the Persian kings, and they were able to rebuild the temple. God gave them, planted them, gave them seed in Israel again. Israel had been planted, but when the king shows up, we notice that the crop has failed to grow. They weren't ready to receive him. Israel as a nation is bad soil. They're not ready to receive their king, the word. And Jesus tells us in this parable that some soil is simply barren. It's just like throwing it out on the concrete. It's simply barren. It's a wasteland. You cast your word out upon it, the seed. The seed falls on it and its hardened surface, and the birds come and eat it up. There's nothing to do there. There's other soil that's simply shallow. And these kinds of people, this soil, they have plants that grow up quickly, but they have no root, and they soon wither. Jesus says that this is the sort of Christian that gives up when they come under fire. When persecution comes against them, they quit. When it gets hard, they roll over. And this is interesting because this is where we see the disciples in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus is condemning his own disciples with these words. When you think about what happens when persecution arises and Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, they quit. They run away. And Peter, being the poster disciple, if you will, even curses against Jesus. "I swear to you, I do not know that man." They quit. They give up. They abandon the word, just as Jesus says they would. The third kind of soil takes the material gifts of the kingdom of God's world, the comforts, and they cease believing in the world. They're good. They've got a cushy life. Things are going smoothly without God, so why do I need him? A representative of this third group could possibly be Judas, who sold the word, he gave up the word, to the enemy for 30 pieces of silver. Judas is the disciple who thought that silver was more important than the glory of the kingdom. And that glory only comes through suffering. And Judas gave it up for treasures of the world. Now, just some remarks on the parable. We'll talk about the good soil in a minute. But just some remarks on the parable and Jesus' comments about it. The kingdom remains a secret for the flesh because it runs contrary to the expectations of the flesh. Why doesn't everybody understand the gospel? Right? That's a good question. You could grow up in the same home with your sibling and be taught the same things from your parents. You grow up a Christian and your brother or sister grows up to deny the faith. But don't you understand the gospel? Don't you understand the need for salvation? Don't you understand the new creation in Jesus? Well, why don't they? Because it runs contrary to the nature of flesh. The disciples did not expect their king to be arrested and suffer and die. Right? He gets arrested in the garden. What do? This can't be part of the plan. And they flee. Even though he told them numerous times it must happen. The rule of faith, if you want to call it that, is that suffering leads to glory. Suffering leads to glory. And this runs contrary to the expectations of the flesh. Why would you ever want to suffer to receive glory? Why? Just let other people do it and receive their glory. The kingdom remains a secret. We've all been at one time, I have to say, each of these soils. Right? I don't want to come out and say, you know, you're the soil stuck in the weeds, and you're the soil stuck on the rocks, and you're just out there barren on the street. No. We've all been these soils all the time, right? The disciples were a certain kind of soil, but they changed, right? No one could claim that Peter remained the soil on the rock. He is the rock, right? The disciples changed. The flesh doesn't understand, but faith does. The flesh doesn't understand that everything from God is a gift, and therefore a fleshly person void of faith cannot understand what it means to live by it, to live by faith. This parable and Jesus' explanation of it teaches that the gospel of the kingdom is seed in a field. The gospel of the kingdom is seed in a field. Seed which is received by the earth and then brings forth new life. And this is all a gift. Not only is the seed from God, but the growth is from God. The roots that deepen are a gift from God. The fruit that dangles from the branches is a gift from God. This is called sovereign grace. And if I may be so bold to speak in a paradox, Jesus is telling us not to obstruct sovereign grace. Not to obstruct sovereign grace. You see, we would prefer to be self-sufficient rather than admit bankruptcy and in need of God's help. Without God, would we even have a seed to plant? Without God, would we even have sowers to sow the seed? Without God, would there even be soil? The plant, the root, or the fruit? Faith admits that salvation belongs to God alone, from beginning to end. We have no land grab. We have no stake or claim in declaring our salvation is ours. It is a gift. It is a gift of God. We just came out of Advent, out of Christmas, where we gave gifts in abundance and received gifts with glad hearts, I hope. And yet, we as people have a problem with gifts, right? We make excuses for gifts. You know, we give gifts and we say, you know, this is for you because you've been so wonderful this year. Well, how about it's just for you? Right? Why are you making an excuse to give someone a gift? You've helped us out so much, we just wanted to give you this. Was that a gift? Right? We want to make excuses for our gift giving and for our gift receiving. Oh, you didn't have to do that. That's way too generous. That's the point. Right? We, because of abiding sin, have problems with gifts. And Jesus says the kingdom's a gift from beginning to end. We have trouble understanding that everything is a gift of God's grace. We do it with God. You know, when it's time to kneel and confess our sins individually, have you ever thought, wow, what do I have to confess this week? I must be doing pretty good. No, your confession is a gift. God's given you time to confess your sins to God. Don't excuse it away. We have problems with gifts. We have problems with God's grace. How could we possibly take something? But Jesus tells us, because it is all a gift, all we have to do to be good soil is to submit to grace. All we have to do to be good soil is submit to grace. Admit you can't do it. Admit you need God and His Christ. Admit that without God, you wouldn't even know what planting a seed looks like. Right? Why does the parable make sense to us? Because it's a gift of God. Remember that Jesus tells parables to confound the fleshly. Having ears, they don't hear. Having minds, they don't understand. In the midst of Jesus' teaching, we not only have to admit that we are powerless, right? It's all a gift, but yet that we are entirely dependent upon God for everything. We also have to admit that this wasn't our idea. Right? There's nothing that we can physically, mentally contribute to the gift of God. Being confronted with the parables of the kingdom, our wisdom flies out the window. Our fleshly wisdom is folly, and the kingdom, its function, is different from what we imagine. We pretend to know and to have something that we can contribute to Christ's kingdom. But the kingdom, our king, is the one that teaches and gives to us. And he gives only to those who know they have nothing. Right? We're all well-to-do, middle-class folk. We are the 1% of the world. What do we have to contribute to our salvation? Anything in your bank account can contribute to the regeneration of a heart? Not a thing. What do we have, being the wealthiest nation in the world, that can contribute to the salvation of God? We admit that we come to God with nothing. Many people, this parable tells us, will hear the gospel, but their hearts are not fit to receive it. And we, because we have the abiding sin issue, think that it's our fault, don't we? Right? We've got things. When we are the ones speaking the gospel, when we're the ones casting the seed, and it doesn't really go the way that we want it to, right? Have you ever spoke the gospel to somebody and they've rejected it, and you're driving home afterwards and you're thinking to yourself, did I pray enough before I told them? Right? Did I say it right? Maybe I should have fasted before I told them the gospel. Did I leave a part out? Was it the tone of my voice? What was it that they rejected the gospel? What did I do? The parable of the kingdom says you didn't do anything wrong. You did what you were supposed to. You threw the seed out, and it's the soil that rejects it. You see, our wisdom is thrown out the window. We want to take responsibility for what we can't control. God says, let it go. It is what receives the sower and the seed that is at issue, not the seed itself. This means when you tell the gospel, when you proclaim the victory of King Jesus, it's not up to you to get the soil to be good soil. You don't control the hearts of men. And we should thank God we don't. I'm very thankful that the salvation of the people of this world does not belong to me. Some people, some soil, do not receive the seed because, Jesus tells us, they rely too much on their own strength, or they scorn it, and the devil takes it away. Some are simply comfortable being a Christian until it hurts. When oppression comes and God does not relieve them from their pain, they abandon God. Yet others receive the message with gladness, but mainly serve themselves and their selfish interests. They want to serve God just a little, right? Just a little. We don't want to be uncomfortable about it. Long term, they're too busy taking care of themselves. They're the seed choked by the weeds. And finally, there are people who are truly good soil. They approach God with open hands, with nothing in them, ready to receive all things, right? Yeah, everything in your bank account is a gift. Receive it and employ it. These people are like children on Christmas, right? Just give me a present and I'll open it. I don't even care what it is. I want it, right? Are your kids like that? They even like reach over the line and grab someone else's present and you have to kind of correct them, right? That's a childlike heart. They just want to open the present. They come to you, their parents, with open hands. Whatever you have, I'll take. And that's the way we approach our Father. Now, here's another paradox. As a mature childlike faith, okay, follow that if you can. A mature childlike faith is one that opens every present from God and puts them all to use. Right? What can you offer to the kingdom of God? Nothing except what God gives you. Right? There's the kingdom principle. There's the wisdom that takes our rationality and throws it out the window. You can't contribute anything to the growth of the kingdom except what God gives you. And God has given you all things. You see, whether it's an ugly sweater with a moose on it, or it's a new Leatherman multi-tool in your pocket, employ it. Put it to use. Mature childlike faith takes all the gifts of God, which is everything, and puts them to use, yielding a crop 30, 60, or even 100-fold. And this, too, is by the grace of God. This is sovereign grace, and we're not to obstruct it. Now, I'd like to take just a short break here and call the kids forward, if I could. Kids, I hope your parents reminded you of this. Would you please come forward? If you're a guest this morning and you don't feel comfortable with that, that's fine. But come line up here on the front step. Or maybe on the stop step here. Can you come sit up here? Can you sit up on one more? How can you glorify God?
By loving and obeying, right? Maybe keeping his commands might be kind of hard for us to understand. But do we know what obey means? Right? I'm sure you've heard that word every day, so you should remember. Right? By loving him and obeying him. Good. Now, how do you think you can obey God? You know, what do you have to do to obey God? Worship. What's that? Worship. Mm-hmm. Listen. Did you say listen? Oh, you said worship? It sounded like listen. But listen! Right? If you want to obey God, you have to listen. Right? Right. If you want to obey God, you have to listen. That's the only way you can know what he wants you to do, right? You have to listen to him. And Jesus tells us this morning in the Bible that we read that those with ears to hear need to listen to him. Do you guys have ears? Can you feel them for me? Feel them. Who made those? God, why did he make ears for you?
To hear him.
To hear him. Right. You guys are really good at this. Now, here's a really hard question. How do you hear God? Where? Yeah, where do you hear God?
In the church.
In the church? Where else?
Everywhere.
Everywhere? Okay. Be more specific, Ben. Where else do you hear God? Do your parents ever tell you about him? Yeah. So God is speaking to you at church and through your parents, right? And what does God want you to do at church and when you're with your parents? Well, how do you obey? Remember, what are these for? For hearing, for listening, right? So God gave you your parents so that you could know him. Does that make sense? Right? So your parents are a gift. Have you ever thought about that? Look at them. Your parents are a gift. God says, hey, Silas, I want to give you your mom and dad so you can know me. Right? And how do you know him? By listening. By listening in the church and listening at home. Right? And when you get distracted, remember, I have ears. And God made my ears so I could hear him. Does that make sense? Your ears are for listening. Judah, can you look at me? Can I have your eyes? Can I have your eyes? And your ears? Thanks. So how do we obey God? What do we do?
Listen.
Listen.
Listen. And where do we hear God?
At church.
At church and at with your parents. That's right. Good job. Now, God made your ears so that you can listen. And we listen to God through your parents and at church. That's very good. And that's how you can show God that you love him. By listening. Okay? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our ears, and we ask that you would help us to keep them open so that we would listen to our parents and listen at church so that we may love and obey you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can go back to your parents.
Now just to get our minds back into this, Jesus sums up the parable and the purpose of the parables in verses 21 to 25 of Mark chapter 4. He says to the disciples and those gathered around, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear." Right? Are we catching on to this? "With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." Our duty as Christians is to clearly explain the kingdom. Right? That's our duty. Our duty is to clearly explain the kingdom. Now we have to declare publicly what Jesus said privately. We are to be sowers. And all of us, in our own way, are sowers of the seed. Some of us are sowers with sacks full of seed, capable of grabbing fistfuls at a time, scattering it all over the place. On the other end, some of us have a pocket full of seeds, maybe four or five. Right? Some of us have many avenues to speak the word of the kingdom through a blog or sermons or conversations with people throughout the week. Others have minimal contact with people, right? Maybe you're a mom with 5 seeds in your hand, and you throw them every day at the young soil in your house, right? That's your duty. Explain clearly every day to the soil in your home. Each of us sows, and we all sow the same seed. And we have to remember that it only takes one seed to make a harvest. Just a few points on sowing the seed. We are really good at judging the soil, but our judgments are hardly ever right. Right? We are really good at casting judgment, but our judgments are hardly ever right. Sometimes we think a person is a thin layer of soil resting on top of bedrock. The seed will never take root, we think. We've done so much for this person, and they're so hard-hearted. It's never going to sink in. Then God cracks the bedrock, and the seed sinks down, and the roots are anchored, and the plant races up, bearing more fruit than you ever could imagine. Right? We're not in charge of that. We are not to prejudge the soil. That's not our duty. Our duty is to cast the word. When dealing with human hearts, it's best to trust God. When dealing with human hearts, it's best to trust God. The missionary Adoniram Judson spent 7 years laboring in the mission field before he saw one convert. 7 years casting seed before he saw one grow. Is 7 years of labor worth the salvation of a single person? You better believe it. Right? You never know what's going to happen, because when we are dealing with human hearts, it's best to trust God. This leads to the next point. Success, growth, godly success, comes from God alone. 1 Corinthians tells us this in chapter 3. What is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. It is God. God is the one who causes success. God is the one who causes the growth. As sowers, we take no credit for growing, right? You could sow as much seed in a field as you want, but if God doesn't cause that seed to grow, you won't reap a harvest. As I said earlier, there ought to be no regret for failure. There ought to be no regret for failure. There might be grief, certainly, but not regret. You and I have no power to make the seed grow. We're not called to be successful as we often think. We're called to be faithful. Low numbers are not a sign of failure in the church. Low numbers are not a sign for failure in the church. One seed, one person, can produce a great harvest. Imagine if you had a church with 20 people and your church produced Charles Spurgeon. Success. One seed, one convert, can produce a great harvest. And it's not up to us to add the numbers. We're called to be faithful. This is the rule of faith, and it's hard for fleshly minds to accept. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us that we, the church, are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Right? We are the aroma of Christ to God. We are a sweet-smelling sacrifice in this world, to one a fragrance from death to death, and the other a fragrance from life to life. And who is sufficient for these things? One person will rejoice in Christ in you, and another will despise him. Who is sufficient for these things? We should not despair over apparent failures, or the blindness of the flesh, or hostile opposition. Jesus says that when we're confronted with all these things, we're to have joyful hearts. The Sermon on the Mount. Now here's the last point. You, personally, have to do a soil test. I said earlier that each one of us at any time in our lives has been one of these soils. We're not always the good soil. We're not always the rocky soil. Did you notice in Jesus' parable and his explanation, we're not told what makes the soil good in the parable? He doesn't say. We're told what makes bad soil, right? If you don't have room for roots, if you're just sitting on top of the rocks, or if you're giving yourself over to the cares of the world surrounded by thorns. Right, these things make bad soil. If you have no roots to withstand persecution, if you love money and comforts. But what about the good soil? What makes it good? Verse 9 reads, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And in verse 20 he said, those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word. The ones who hear it. We can all of us be any one of the soils. And we constantly, daily, have to check our hearts. Where are we at today? Wake up in the morning and ask God to receive. Ask God to let you receive his word. Right? That's what it is. Think about this morning in the reading of the scriptures when we read Nehemiah. We're at everybody's favorite part in Nehemiah, right? So-and-so begat so-and-so and was the father of so-and-so, and the Levites had 3,452 servants of so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and they were the father of this tribe and the heads of this house, right? And we go, no. Can we just read Acts? What kind of soil are you? God says that word is good for you, right? And we all have to check our hearts on it. We all have to understand why it's there. We all have to believe the rule of faith that it's good for us despite what our minds think. Right? Where are you? Take a soil test. Where are you this day and the next? Do you receive God's word? Do you listen with intent? What about when you don't like what you hear? Do you harden your heart or submit in faith? And are you the kind of soil that receives the seed in gladness? People think they can be giant oak trees without putting down deep roots. In other words, to put that positively, growth in the kingdom comes from grateful dependence on the King. Growth in the kingdom comes from grateful dependence on the King. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and all Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, which lets us understand your Son's parables. Father, that they illumine our minds and they condemn the wicked. And Father, we ask that you would help us to consistently test our hearts, that we may be willing and ready to receive your word for the glory of your Son and the spread of his kingdom in our homes and in this city. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let us stand and sing Psalm 134 on page 172.